Now, I'm going to do something a little bit, I don't know if I want to call it dangerous, but I'm going to ask you to think back about 3 weeks ago to my last sermon. You probably can't remember what we said this morning in class, much less last week's sermon, but I just want to kind of go back to my sermon about 3 weeks ago, and I did something that I'm going to flip around a little bit today, because I think in Matthew 22, there's kind of an interesting way that Matthew organizes the material. I'm kind of like Matthew in some ways. I like to put things in blocks of material. It helps me keep it straight in my mind. It's kind of the way my mind works. And I think Matthew does that to some degree. The section that we end with chapter 22 is actually a block of material in which Jesus has come into Jerusalem and the Jerusalem leaders are asking him a lot of questions, and he's sort of telling them some parables and talking back to them. With chapter 23, it sort of begins another block of material that if your Bible is all in red, it's all red from chapter 23 up to the end of chapter 25. It's what we call the Olivet Discourse, okay? And Jesus has a lot of but it's a block of material that Matthew organizes in a way, perhaps for us to remember it, perhaps for just the way he likes to kind of keep things in a certain order. A couple of weeks ago, what I did is at the end of chapter 21, or near the end of chapter 21, I said that I think that what's happening here is two questions are being posed. Number one was, in verses 23 through 27, who said so? Why should we believe you? It's sort of an implied question when Jesus talks, or when Jesus is questioned about his authority. In verses 28 and following, up through verse 32, I think there's another implied question. Question, and that is, what should we do to please you? What does God want from us? And that's the story of the two brothers. And it's very clear that God wants obedience from us. Okay, that's all he wants. He wants us to obey what he says. Now, in this section here, in verses 34 through 46, I think the questions are reversed. They're given in reverse order. And again, I'm sort of looking at this from sort of some implied questions here. But I think fairly clearly when Jesus gives the great commandment, what he does is he says, okay, here's what God wants. Here's the summation of it. And it's really not that hard to remember. Two statements. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay? If anybody asks you, what does God want from me? Love God, love your neighbor. You know, maybe that doesn't explain all the ins and outs of it. Maybe it doesn't explain exactly what he wants, but it gives it, it's sort of a nice little thumbnail sketch of God just wants you to love him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the second question, which I think, again, implied when Jesus is talking about whose son is the Christ, is why should we believe you? Who gave you the authority to say what you say? And it's interesting that at this point, after Jesus brings that issue up, nobody wanted to ask him any more questions. It's like maybe they didn't want the answers. They didn't want to hear what his answers were anymore because his answers, I think, struck home. Now, we're jumping over several discussions here. There are a few parables and some questions by the Jewish leaders. But those things culminate, I think, in what Jesus is doing here in addressing those same two issues. So I want to spend just a moment or two taking a look at what's kind of intervened between my sermon 3 weeks ago and the one today, or shall we say between Matthew 21 up through verse 32 and then today at the end of Matthew chapter 22. Tension is growing between Jesus and the leaders in this section. You remember now, Jesus is in Jerusalem. We know this is the last week of his life. And so Matthew spends a lot of time on what he says in these last moments of his life, as do a lot of the gospel writers. In fact, if you look at the material in the gospels, a large segment of what they teach, of what they record, is about this last week of his life. Interestingly enough, what you don't see in some of these gospels that purport to be gospels about Jesus from the early days, some of them you may have heard called the Gnostic Gospels, they don't include any of that. And it's one of the glaring differences between what the New Testament church said Jesus was and what these other alleged gospel writers want to say he was. They want to make him out to be some great teacher. They don't want him to be Savior. They don't want him to be the guy that suffered and died and bled on a cross. They will not put that in there. The gospel writer said that's the centerpiece of who he was. So we have this material that Matthew and the others are recording. Here are the last words that Jesus spoke. Here are some really important things he wanted us to remember. Okay? Number one, as the tension grows between the leaders, he tells two parables here. One is the parable of the tenants, Matthew 21 and verses 33 and following. And fairly clearly here, he directs this at the chief priests and the Pharisees. In verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Which indeed, he probably was. You know, he says there that, look, God's going to come and he's going to take the vineyard away from those of you who are abusing it, and he's going to give it to somebody who's going to give him the fruit in season. And they destroyed this guy and that guy. Finally, they killed the son, which is a veiled reference, obviously, to what's going to happen to Jesus in just a few days. But the fact is, Jesus directs his attention at the leaders who have consistently and persistently rejected him. Then he tells this parable of the wedding feast. And I'm guessing he probably tells this to a little more general audience. And yet at the same time, there is a rejection of those who were originally called. Remember the wedding feast? Master has a son who's going to get married, and he sends out the wedding invitation, and he says, okay, now it's time for you to come to the wedding feast, and they all begin to make excuses. They all have things they're doing. They all are busy. The world has kind of gotten too close to them, and they're just too busy with this, that, and the other thing to waste time, and I put waste in parentheses, going to this wedding feast. And the master, the one whose son is getting married, he wanted all those original friends and members of his community to come and enjoy the feast with him. They said, now we're too busy. Which sounds a little odd since this guy, you know, he's some master. We don't know who he is other than obviously he represents God here. Well, the master says, I want this place full. And he goes out and he finds the people who are just in the street. The poor, the lame, the blind. He just has them all come in. And he rejects all the other people. And they come in and they enjoy the feast, and there happens to be one guy in there who's caught without a wedding garment. He throws him out, which maybe strikes us a little cruel. But the fact is, there are people who, number one, who do not accept the invitation, even though they were originally invited. Probably the Jewish people, or certainly the Jewish leaders that Jesus is talking about here. But perhaps more generally, anybody who makes an excuse that I'm too busy for the kingdom of God. I'm too busy for this wedding feast. I've got this. I'm distracted. And that's a problem for the master. Anyway, he fills up the wedding place and there's great jubilation. Well, I think the Jewish leaders, they know Jesus is telling these parables. And they're sort of a little, I don't know if the word intimidated. They're certainly angry. And so, all right, we're going to get him. We're going to figure out a way to trap him. And so they ask him a couple of questions. The first question they ask him is about paying taxes. And it's very interesting here that the leaders essentially seek to trap him. Okay, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. That's kind of an interesting way of saying it. You see, the wording of the question seeks to put Jesus in kind of an awkward position. You know, teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care for anyone's opinion. Blah, 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 blah. You know, this is like, oh, we're going to come and pat you on the back, and now we're going to get you. You know, this was as deceitful as it comes. You know, they word the questions either to get a predetermined answer or one that can be twisted to obtain the desired result. But they kind of butter him up first, you know. We used to have a question that we would ask our friends, just sort of playing with one another, you know. Have you stopped beating your girlfriend yet? You know, you can't answer yes or no to that question without putting yourself in jeopardy. You know, you have to say, what? Beating my girlfriend? I don't beat my girlfriend. This is a kind of question similar to that. They're trying to put him in a position where whatever answer he gives is going to get him in trouble. And that's all they're trying to do. In Buddhism, there's a couple of questions that the Buddha has always asked his followers that I've always found to be of the same, very same nature. You know, they're designed to sort of get you out of thinking logically and sort of put you in a position where, if you know, whatever way you answer that, you answer it according to the assumption that he makes. One of them is, if a tree falls in the woods and there's nobody there to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, I believe it does too, Floyd, but you see, the assumption here is very clearly, he's assuming, well, how do you know? Because you're not there. You know, but you can make some assumptions based on what you know to be true, that it just because nobody's there, does that mean it's not a sound? Well, the assumption is, the only thing that's true is what you experience. All right. Then he has another question. What is the sound of one hand clapping? You know, well, you see, if you stop and think about it, you can't answer that question because it is really a logical impossibility, because you define clapping by bringing two hands together. You can't do it with just one hand. But the point is, he's trying to suspend your belief system. He's trying to get you into a position where you got to agree with him. And that's all it is. That's all those questions are designed to do. They either negate logic or they put you in a corner to get the answer that you want. That's what the Pharisees are trying to do to Jesus here. But you see, Jesus doesn't play the game with them. He does not play the game with them, and he calls them a bunch of hypocrites, and he pulls out a coin and he says, okay, just give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and what, you know, to God what belongs to God. You know, it says they marveled at it and they left him and went away. Well, it probably wasn't an answer they were expecting to get. They ask him another question, also suggesting, I think, a predetermined response, or they at least sought to create a dilemma out of which Jesus could not escape. And that's about the resurrection and about a person who, you know, a woman who marries a man and then all seven of the brothers died, you know, and she was a wife to all of them. At the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Well, you see, they're trying to deny that perhaps there is even a resurrection because the Sadducees don't believe in that. But once again, Jesus does not play the game and he says, look, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I'm sort of paraphrasing, I'm putting in some words here. He's essentially telling me, you don't know what you're talking about because you don't understand the resurrection. You don't understand what God is going to do. And he demonstrates that they don't know what they're talking about. The premise of their argument is wrong, that there is no resurrection. And they're trying to force him to say that. Once again, the crowd is astonished at his answer. And I suspect the Pharisees and Sadducees went away with egg on their face. They were embarrassed by his ability to say, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't come to me and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about or try to trap me. You're the ones that don't know what you're talking about. Jesus is in their face. He is not afraid to stand up to them here. But here's where in chapter 22, I think we return to what does God want? And we get here to the great commandment. Now, it's interesting here that this is another question. A scribe asked him about what is the great commandment in the law, verse 36. Now, I want you to turn for just a moment to Mark chapter 12, because there's a little bit more detail in Mark chapter 12 about this passage that I find very interesting. Mark chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, tells us something about this scribe. What happens here in Mark chapter 12 is the scribe responds to Jesus after Jesus gives his answer. Matthew doesn't record that, but Mark tells us something about him. And the scribe said to him in verse 32, this is Mark chapter 12, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe agrees with him. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus, I don't think. At least this particular scribe wasn't. He says, man, hey, he answered really well. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I don't think this scribe is trying to test him. I think this scribe just says, wow, yeah, that's right. You got it right, Jesus. You know, he may not agree with him that he's the Messiah yet, but he sees that he has a pretty good grasp on just, his answer really helped clarify what God wants, or Jesus' answer does, and the scribe is glad about it. And Jesus says, you know what? You're on the right track. here's this indeed is what God wants. And here is what God wants. God wants us to love Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And I believe Mark even adds strength. Four things, whereas Matthew only has three. Now, in Mark, Jesus actually quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which is a section of the Old Testament scripture known to the Jews as the Shema, or their statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They believed in one God, and that was a unique profession of faith among all the nations around Israel in the ancient days. Because people did not believe in one God, they believed that each of their towns or each of their countries had gods. And there were gods of the woods and gods of the mountains and gods of the river and gods of the green vegetation. Everybody had their own little pantheon of gods. The Jews believed in one God. And that God wanted one thing. Their utter and complete devotion. You shall have no other gods before me. That was the very first part of the Ten Commandments. God claims exclusive rights to our loyalty. If there is anything that God wants, it's exclusive rights to our loyalty. We don't owe it to anyone or anything else. And we must not be swayed by the empty rhetoric of either worldly powers, which persuade us that they can provide what only God can provide, any kind of worldly power. They need to know and be put in their place, which is themselves under God. No worldly power can offer to you what God. Nor should we be taken in by alleged signs of spiritual activity that point to some other God or some other way. Jesus makes it very clear. There's only one way. There's only one God, and there's only one way. Now, the world may not like that because we keep devising our own little gods and our own little ways. But this is what God wants. And furthermore, that relationship to that one God determines the appropriate relationship to other people. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that love fulfills the law when we do no harm to our neighbor. You know, there's not really anything all that terribly complicated about these. At least philosophically, they're not complicated ideas. It's not like nobody can understand them. We may reject them, and we may say we don't understand them, but that's usually because they're telling us things we may not like to hear that maybe are a little difficult for us. Now, Jesus says here in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So he's summarizing. There's one other place in Matthew where he says something similar. And that's back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We know it as the golden rule, or we call it the golden rule, and it says simply, for this is the law and the prophets. See, Jesus reduces what God wants to some really very simple things. Love God, love your neighbor, do no harm to a neighbor, do to others what you would have them do to you. You see, and if I understand what I think the scribe himself says in Mark chapter 12, obedience provides the trump card over all manner of ritual and sacrifice. Remember, the scribe said that, you know, God wants obedience, and that's even more important than all sacrifice and all burnt offerings. It's, you know, to come and give burnt offerings without that is just an empty ritual. It doesn't mean anything. Go back and read Jeremiah chapter 7 and read Jeremiah's take on that whole thing of bringing sacrifices to God and, you know, then going out and doing whatever you want. It doesn't work. And I know we've spent a good bit of time this morning talking about how our faith really gives us our salvation and that we don't earn it by obedience. But the fact is, God wants it. God wants us to be obedient. That's the whole point. Was to turn us back to being obedient to God, to love Him with every fiber of our being. Well, Jesus tells one other thing here, and I guess I kind of think Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, I kind of see this as an addendum to my other question, which was, why should we believe you? Okay? It's an addendum because two things. Number one, the scribes all asked the previous questions in chapter 22, but here Jesus asked the question. And he's bringing up a deeper issue than just, why should we believe you? I mean, he's saying it in a different kind of way. He asked them, all right, whose son is the Christ? And of course, they all knew and believed he was the son of David. And you know what? It's not really a wrong answer. But it wasn't enough. Because their understanding of Jesus being the son of David perhaps was different than what Jesus understood. Jesus clearly is a descendant of David. Matthew makes that very clear back in the early chapter of the book when he gives the genealogy of Jesus. So it's very important that Jesus was descended from David. But you see, Jesus is trying to tell them here, look, the Messiah is something more. They did not want to hear that. Because if he's something more, the scribes and Pharisees can't control him. He's got authority even over them. And that's what's so annoying to the Pharisees, is that he trumps even their authority. The Messiah is Lord. They don't want to hear that. The Messiah is Lord in a way that they could not even comprehend at that point. David serves the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't serve David. And I think that's where the rub really comes in. David calls the Messiah Lord. And Jesus even reminds them, he says, hey, he's speaking by the Spirit there. And you can almost read between the lines. He says, you guys know that too. This wasn't anything they didn't know. It wasn't a scripture they didn't know. Psalm 110 is a classic messianic psalm. And Jesus quotes that here to say, you know, David is sort of interacting with something that's going on in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. The Lord said to my Lord, David sees him, somehow knows that he is speaking. They are speaking to one another. And although Jesus doesn't technically identify himself in this role here, he doesn't say, that's me, you know, he most certainly implies it. That I'm the guy that David was talking to and talking about. What was the great profession of faith that the early Christians had to say, Jesus is Lord, was one of the early professions they made. And they couldn't say Caesar is Lord because they knew Jesus was Lord. It was one of the things that got them into trouble with the reigning authorities. Those who wanted to say, we can provide all those things that God can provide. Or that only God can provide. Jesus is Lord. Period. That's the essence of his authority. And even beyond all the things we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and beyond all the miracles which just really demonstrate the authority that he has comes from who he is. He is Lord. He is the very Son of God. He was there at creation when the world was created. That's where his authority comes from. All the miracles just point to that. They just demonstrate that that's who he was. Jesus is Lord would be the new Shema. It's interesting here, the Pharisees wouldn't ask him any more questions. Now, I don't know if they didn't have any more in their bag of tricks, or that they just didn't care to hear the answers. You know, I think they kind of, all right, well, you know, that's enough of this. We don't like what he says, so what's left? Well, more revelation, more answers just might embarrass them even further. Because Jesus keeps appealing to truths that they knew. Or sometimes didn't know about the resurrection. They just got that one totally wrong. And apparently that's what threatened the Pharisees. His truthful answers. His appealing to the Spirit. His appealing to things they should have known and just didn't want to admit. We conclude, however, by simply returning to my original question, what does God want? He wants us to be faithfully and wholeheartedly committed to Him and His ways. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and I'll add what Mark adds, your strength. You are devoted to God. The other question, why should we believe you? Well, according to what Jesus is saying here in this passage, we should believe him because he has an even greater authority than David has. He is Lord. He is the reigning authority of the universe, of the entire universe. Jesus is on the throne. He wasn't quite at this point, but he was later on after his resurrection and after his ascension back to his Father. At this point, the silence from his critics was deafening. They had pulled out all their bag of tricks, and Jesus had exposed them. All that was left for them was to attempt to get rid of him, which they did, but you see, Jesus even turned this against them. They killed Jesus, but that was their very undoing. That was the very thing that destroyed the power that Satan had held over us for years and years and years, and it was the very thing that destroyed all the worldly powers, because Jesus established his own power by dying and then coming back to life. He conquered death for us. And that just destroyed the power of any kind of worldly system that we could even think of. By means of their evil plan, he destroyed their power and he brought salvation to all of us. Salvation comes by belief that Jesus is Lord and by the continuing lifestyle. Let's call it a lifestyle. Of being obedient to God. And I know we all fall off, we make mistakes, but you see, what's our direction? Is our direction to be continually believing and obeying? Even when we make a mistake, we kind of get back up and we try some more. With the help of God, of course. Never leave out the help of God. Anytime I say you need to be obedient, it's not leaving out the help of God because we need that. Without that, we cannot really be fully obedient. So my encouragement today is simply to remember, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus is Lord. Eric, let's stand and sing.